Good morning, everyone. Peace be with you. So good to see everyone here today. If you don't know me, my name is Rusty Mackey. I am the Director of Men's Discipleship here at Crosspoint. And my goodness, do I love this church family. And I hope that you do as well. Listen, if there is any way that we can serve you, connect with you, help you to get more connected to the family that is Crosspoint, we would love to do that. We also would love just to know how to pray for you. So the best way for you to do that, to get more connected, to get prayer, is to fill out that Connect card. If this is your first time here, or if you've been here for a very long time, you can still fill out that card. It's at thisiscp.church. There's also a barcode in the seat back in front of you. You can scan that. It'll take you to the Connect card, as well as the sermon notes for today. Okay, so I not only have the privilege of preaching this morning, I get the real honor of being able to wrap up our Revelation series. And I hope that you have enjoyed this series as much as I have. But before we get into Revelation 22, I want to start out with a show of hands. Let's get to know each other a little better here. If you would consider yourself a nostalgic person, would you please raise your hand? Keep them up. Be proud. Okay. All right. We got two hands over here. That's awesome. Well done. You can put your hands down. Nostalgia. Can we just acknowledge it is a powerful desire? It is a powerful longing. I did not think of myself as a nostalgic person until I started thinking of nostalgia more and what it is. Nostalgia can be defined as a sentimental longing for the past. It's that desire, it's that longing for the good old days, the glory days. It's longing for and wishing you could re-experience being the captain of the team and leading your team to victory. It's that longing for the peace and the connectivity that you felt in certain relationships in the past. But time has just shifted those relationships. It's that vacation that you took and you keep talking to your family and your friends about it. And everybody's like, will you please stop telling me about that trip? It's really interesting right now in this moment because we're all doing a thing, at least you better be, which is we're all watching the Olympics together, right? Yes. Thank you, Olympic fans. And the Olympics really draw on our nostalgia as well, right? There's the dynamic that we have going on in our own souls and history of like, oh, I remember watching the Olympics, and now I'm trying to recreate that experience. But also think about the Olympians. I was with my cohort a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about what would it be like to be a 16-year-old, an 18-year-old, a 23-year-old, or a 26-year-old who has devoted your entire short life to winning this medal. What would it be like at 16, 18, 23, or 26 to get it? It's no wonder that Olympians can look back on their Olympic days with nostalgia. Oh, if I could just go back to that moment in my life. Whew. You know, why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about nostalgia when it comes to wrapping up Revelation? The reason is because we as people can really look at our lives right now, the best parts of it, and if we're not careful, we can do some damage through the lens of nostalgia. Now, to not make everyone feel bad here, nostalgia is good. Those of you who are nostalgic, you bring a thoughtfulness and you even bring a level of romance and beauty into the world for those around you. So that's nostalgia at its best, is we look at the goodness of the past, we bring it into the present, and we carry it into the future for those we love. But nostalgia also has a shadow side. And that is we can look at our life and put on the shadow glasses of nostalgia, and that those lenses tell us that life is as good as it's going to get. And it will never be that good again. And yet, we come to Revelation 22 that tells us something very different. Revelation 22 says to us here today, life is just going to get better and better and better for all of eternity. And so we as people need to learn how to dream bigger dreams. Olympians dream the big dreams of getting gold, right? We can have these big dreams in our lives, but we need to learn how to dream bigger dreams. And specifically today in Revelation 22, we need to learn how to dream bigger dreams about life, about Jesus, and about blessing. So that's what we're going to learn from Revelation 22 today. Before we get into it, let's pray a prayer of illumination. If you're able, if you're willing, please stand with me as we pray this prayer. And then I'll read the word of the Lord, then I'll pray, and then I'll get into this really short sermon. At least I'm hoping it'll be short. It probably won't be. All right, let's pray this together. Calm us now, O Lord, into a quietness that heals and listens. Open wounded hearts to the balm of your word. Speak to us in clear tones so that we might feel our spirits leap for joy and skip with hope as your resurrection witnesses. Amen. All right, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to do your favorite thing, which is read the whole thing right now. So here we go. 22 verse 1. Then the angel showed me, that is, he showed John, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We could just add a forever and ever and ever to that. Verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits, the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Pray with me. King Jesus, what a book. What a book. Lord, would you be with us now? I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. Spirit of God, would you move to and fro throughout this place, leading us in our thoughts and in our affections and ultimately in our actions to all the places you want us to go. We pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. All right. Everybody ready? Let's do this thing. Here we go. All right. First, we need to dream bigger about life. That's the first thing that we see here in this text. We need to dream bigger about life. And these first several verses are actually tapping into some nostalgia. Now, John has alluded to the Garden of Eden multiple times throughout this book already, but chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, it is on full display with language of the river and the tree of life. There's actually two trees of life. Did you catch that? With the 12 fruits to heal the 12 nations. And so he's tapping into this nostalgic longing that all of us have, if we realize it or not, this longing to return to the garden of pleasure. To walk with God in the same way that he walked with Adam and Eve. Yet, this nostalgia is not just made to cause us to look back. It's also there to help us look forward to realize, no, this life with God is going to be even better. Because did you notice there's garden language here mixed with city language? We saw last week in Revelation 21, several unions, several marriages, the marriage of the heavens and earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride. And here we see the marriage of the countryside with the city. And we all know this longing. How many of you, when you're like fed up with I-4 and people, you're just like, oh, if only I owned a piece of property at the beach or in the mountains, and I could get away from all of the hustle and all of the bustle, and I could just sit in my chair and observe the beauty of creation. Has anyone longed for that? I long for that. Give me a piece of property, please, if you have an extra one. So we long for the countryside, yet how many of us have also sat in the country and thought to ourselves, oh, how I long to get to the grocery store in less than an hour. We want the beauty and the glory and the awe and the wonder of the country, but we also want the conveniences, the relationality, and the connectivity that comes from the city. In this side of heaven, you cannot have both. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have both. Now, I want you to think as well, not only about life being better in that sense, but we read in verse 3 that there will be nothing accursed in that city. Let that sink in for you. There will be no sign of the curse left. I walk out of my house and I go to my shawfice. Yes, I have a shed that I convert into a shawfice and I named it the shawfice. So I walk out there every day. And you know what I walk by every day? Weeds. And every time I see them, there is this guttural noise that my body makes, which is just, oh, I just pulled those up and they're back. Can anyone relate? You've got those places in your lives where you're like, oh, I just did this and now I have to do it again. Or no matter what I do to make this relationship smooth, it just keeps going awry and we just go, oh. We so long for life without the curse, and we're told here that we're going to get it. Look again with me at verse 3 through 5. Pull that up with me. Hear how much better this life is going to be. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That's a theme in this passage, the idea of worship. Verse 4, they will see his face. Oh my goodness, they will see his face. The Old Testament teaches us that God's glory, his power is so bright and brilliant and heavy and weighty and strong that when people see God, they die. And yet here, we're described as having, in other places in the Bible, these new resurrected bodies that actually have the capacity to look at God. We see his face. The rest of verse 4 goes on to say, and his name will be on their foreheads. And that's a sign of ownership. God will be our God and we will be his people. Verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. I don't think this is saying that there won't be night. So for all of you who love stargazing and that helps you to worship God, I think we're still going to have nighttime. This is going back to that allusion from the beginning of Genesis to Revelation, the night is evil. There will be no more evil. There will be nothing accursed. And this is important. John again and again comes back to this idea and he puts before us, hey, that we as people have a choice. We either follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and that results in life eternal with him, or as people, we choose to reject him. We choose not to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, which is making the choice of having eternal life apart from him. And that's hard for us to hear as modern folk, but it's so important. So important for us to hear. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, John is careful to add the warning that this inclusivity in the city of God specifically does not stretch to anything accursed. This is necessary for the same reason that one does not allow smoking in a library or the playing of radios in a concert hall. That which ruins the beauty and holiness of God's new city is ruled out by definition. Ruled out by definition. Friends, God is moving us towards a life with him that is so good and it's the life that we all want. Think about the moments of your life that were so full of joy, of peace, of love. Think about sitting around a table with your family, with your friends. Think of nailing that 3 throw. Think of those moments where everything comes together, no matter what you're doing, and you just go, ah, if I could just stay here forever. Nostalgia says, fixate on that and get cynical about the future. But faith and hope say, no, experience that for what it is. That is a brief moment, a foretaste of what is to come. Heaven's not going to be off there in the clouds. No, it's going to be here. And it's going to be those types of moments all of the time, forever. That, my friends, is a heaven that we can get excited about. And so we need to dream bigger dreams. Yes, enjoy the moments of your life that are good. But my goodness, enjoy them for what they are. They are signs pointing us to the reality of life with God that is coming. Second, we need to dream bigger dreams about Jesus. You may have seen the theme in these verses of Jesus is coming back. Can I get an amen? Verse 7, verse 12. And verse 20 tell us in various ways, I'm coming again. Jesus is coming back. Get ready. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. And if we forget who Jesus is, this Jesus who is coming back, we are told in this passage. Jesus, in fact, is the one who tells us. Look with me. He tells us in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." So Jesus is coming back as a judge. Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So if we forgot, this judge is also God himself, coming with the authority to judge, to rule his creation. Verse 16, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." This judge, this God of ours named Jesus, he is also our Savior. Jesus is, in fact, that descendant of David, the long-awaited for Messiah, the one who promised to save his people from Satan, sin, and death. He is the bright and morning star, the dragon of chapter 12. Satan thought that he crushed Jesus on the cross, but guess what, Satan? You got it backwards, because Jesus just crushed your head. And now on the third day, he has resurrected from the dead like a bright morning star, shining a path for all of those who will follow him in his way of sacrificial love, dying to self, and ultimately sharing in his resurrection. This is the Jesus who is coming back. And so in all those moments in life where you just can't help it, but you just go, oh, the suffering, the pain, the relational brokenness, just life is so hard. What do our hearts cry out for? They cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," don't they? Now, friends, depending on where you stand relationally with Jesus is going to depend on how you respond to this telling of his coming. If you've rejected Jesus, if you don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, then this coming judge, God, and Savior, that's going to fill you with dread. Yet on the flip side, if you've put your faith in Jesus, if you've said, "I will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even if that means to my death," then his coming will actually fill you with joy. Now, in verse 6, Jesus tells us that this message, "I'm coming back," this message of the book of Revelation as well, he says it's trustworthy and true. But if we're honest, so often we can struggle to question if everything in this book is true, right? How do we know that we can trust this word that we call the word of God? How do we know that we can trust Jesus when he says, "I am coming back"? I'm going to do a like massive, quick flyover of historically what are some proofs, some evidences of both the existence of God as well as the Bible. So this might totally flop and hopefully not take too long, but I'm going to go really fast. So I'm going to say these things. You can write them down. You can look into them later. But the first thing we have to recognize is a message is trustworthy primarily based on who's giving the message. So someone who is giving the message, who is a trustworthy person, we tend to trust them more, right? And so we are told that God is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're told in Numbers that God does not lie. And so therefore, the word of God is infallible, it's true. We can trust it. Now, you might say there's a bit of a circular argument there. So if I told you, hey folks, gravity actually isn't real. That whole like laws of physics stuff, that's not a thing. In fact, what's holding you to the earth right now is not gravity. No, in fact, it's millions upon millions of invisible purple monkeys. That's actually what's holding you. They're like all holding you down so that you don't float off into space. And then if you were to say, well, that's an interesting idea. What evidence do you have for that? If I turn around and said, because I told you so, what would you think of me? You would think I'm a nut job, right? You would think I'm crazy. That sounds more like an exacerbated parent, because I told you so, than it does someone who actually has credibility to be saying what they're saying. So sometimes when we approach the Bible and we read, this is the word of God, and this is who God is, and this is what God says, people say, well, how do we know it's true? And we're like, well, because the Bible says so. Sometimes it kind of sounds like that crazy making circular logic, right? So a couple quick thoughts here. The first is we can trust the Bible because of the consistency of how it was put together. When it comes to ancient documents in antiquity, basically the way they did it was they found all these copies, all these manuscripts, and then they cross-referenced all of them, and then they said, oh, that's probably the most original text based off of the similarities between all of them and the divergent parts of all of them. This is how ancient documents are put together. So the document, other than the Bible, spoiler alert, that has the most manuscripts and evidence is Homer's Iliad. Anybody ever read that? Heard of that? So Homer's Iliad has about 2,000 manuscripts. And ancient scholars look at that and they say, we feel 99.9% sure, confident that this is the original based off of those 2,000 copies. So the Bible over here, the New Testament specifically, do you know how many copies we have of that? 25,000. 25,000 manuscripts that scholars are working from to say, no, this is the original witness of the early church and the New Testament. Another thing that we see in the Bible is that these books are written not all at the same time, but throughout history, and they span a course of hundreds and thousands of years written by multiple authors in multiple different contexts and cultures. And yet we have one message that's unified, and even more than that, we have prophecies about this Messiah, the descendant of David, that we read about a minute ago. And every single one of those are said to be true by eyewitnesses, not just in the Bible, but even extra-biblical text of eyewitnesses referring to Jesus and his miracles. All right, you're like, we're still talking about the Bible from the Bible. Couple more quick ones. We'll get through this, I promise. The next one would be an argument from creation. This is the great mover argument. You can look that up if you like, which just says creation demands a creator. I was talking with Jessica in the office here the other day, and we were talking about how the earth itself, if it moved 1 millimeter closer to the sun or 1 millimeter away from the sun, we would all either burn up or freeze to death. And then on top of that, this whole thing we call Earth, it's like moving right now. You all remember that, right? Like this thing we call Earth is moving, and yet it has to stay in just the right place. There is so much from the greatest extents of the universe all the way down to the anatomy of our bodies that if it did not go exactly right, life would not exist. So creation demands a creator. Not only that, laws demand a lawgiver. So back before there was the internet, there were people who lived in the world who never had contact with the other people or their thoughts or their ideas. And as folks began to discover, specifically tribes in Papua New Guinea who had never had, you know, any contact, these tribes in the Amazon, tribes in different places in the world where they never had contact with the outside world, they started to notice, you know, this is odd. Everyone, all of us, seem to think murder is wrong. Huh. We all seem to think lying and stealing is bad. Huh. We all think adultery is not a good idea. It's not a good life choice. Why is that? Romans chapter 2 tells us, because God has written his law on the human heart. And so the laws that we embody, they demand a lawgiver. Last one, my favorite one. This is the argument that our longings demand fulfillment. And this gets right into our text today, this idea of nostalgia, dreaming better dreams. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Humans feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. He goes on to say, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. So Lewis, our friend Clive Staples, as he brilliantly normally does, he puts this so well to say, if there are satisfactions that we can't get this side of heaven, it's because we're made for another world. And in the context of this, he is talking in Mere Christianity about heaven. And he's talking not about these marriages that are like horrible and they're not fulfilling. He's not talking about someone who has like a terrible life. He's saying, no, if you have the absolute best life you can dream of, it still won't satisfy you. This is Ecclesiastes stuff, right? Vanity of vanities, life is but a vapor. And so he tells us, he points out to us that, hey, guess what? All of that longing and fulfillment and satisfaction that you experience this side of heaven, it is not meant to ultimately fulfill. It's meant to point you to something bigger and better and greater. And we can say that that is life with God. We can also say that that bigger, better something is the person of Jesus. So friends, even in your relationship with Jesus right now, we tend to get nostalgic with him too. You know, we look back in the past and we say, oh, there was that season of life in my 20s, or there was that time when prayer just came alive, or there was this moment when I opened the Bible and it was like, I felt like Jesus was sitting right beside me. Or there were times where I would sit with fellow members of Crosspoint and we would talk about the gospel and my soul would literally feel like it's on fire and like I was coming alive and it was so good and I just want to get it back. Do you hear nostalgia in that? I just want to recapture what I had with Jesus. Now, experiences with Jesus are good and they're great. And God bless you, Jesus, for giving them to us. But what if our best moments of intimacy and connection with Jesus in this life, what if they actually weren't meant to totally fulfill us in this life? What if, as Lewis said, they were meant to arouse our desires to say, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, I can't wait to see you face to face. Yes, in one sense, I've already experienced the union and the marriage supper of the Lamb with you, but I am ready for the party. So friends, in your life with Jesus, dream a bigger dream about Jesus. Enjoy the gifts of his presence, his nearness, his love, his peace, his joy. But also let it point you toward what is coming. Finally, we need to dream bigger dreams about blessing. Blessing is a word that we don't really know what it means in our culture. The closest we come to with blessing is like young men asking like their girlfriend's dad for his blessing to marry her. And that happens sometimes, you know. So that's more of like a, hey, can I have permission to do this? Do I get your blessing? But in the ancient world, blessing and curse was like, it was the language they spoke. It was the air that they breathed. And so we had to step back and say, what does it mean to actually be blessed? You know, we can sit around all day and we have kind of a cultural idea of what it means to bless, to be blessed, living that hashtag blessed life, you know, like I got my comfort, I got like my vacation house, I got my nice car, I got no stress over my bills, you know, and like, we all want that. We do. Even in that, notice how we're grasping for life. We're grasping for joy, the joy that Jesus gives. Like we are wired, we are hardwired for blessing. You are constantly thinking, your thoughts are constantly orbiting around, how do I get blessing? Your actions, you know, you are working on your relationships right now because you want blessing in your relationships. You're building your savings right now because you want blessing in life in your savings. We all are doing this. Even in your sin, as misguided as it is, sin is simply believing a lie that I can get life and blessing with this thing that God tells me not to do. I can get it apart from Jesus. So we're all hardwired for blessing. We all long for it. So it'd be important for us to look at blessing and what it actually is in the Bible, right? And if you noticed in chapter 22, the word blessed is mentioned two times. But our friend John, he loves the number 7, if you remember, because in ancient Near East, 7 had this idea of completeness, wholeness, perfection. And so the word blessed actually shows up 7 times in the book of Revelation. So let me take you on a little tour and we'll see where it is. All right, so first in chapter 1, verse 3, listen for themes here. See if we can understand what the truly blessed life is. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud, hears, and keeps the words of this prophecy. Chapter 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. 16, 15, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. 19, 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And now we come to chapter 22, 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. That, my friends, is the blessed life. Did you hear some themes? Did you pick up on them? There are two specifically. The first one is this theme of union. You have all this language of sharing, being in the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So first and foremost, the blessed life is to be married to Jesus. A theme that goes all throughout the Bible. And then the second theme is this language around keeping the words or keeping your robes clean. And that has to do with obedience, with faithfulness. So the blessed life, according to Revelation, is be married to Jesus and stay faithful to Jesus. Again, this is not new information. This goes all the way back to Genesis, where God invites Adam and Eve into life with him, and he says, let's live life. Let's co-rule together. Let's you and me, Adam and Eve, make this world a beautiful, glorious place. And we all know what happened. Sin enters the picture. Adam and Eve are unfaithful to God. And from there, this imagery of God's people being a bride and him being the husband and his people being an unfaithful bride picks up throughout the scriptures and it finds its fulfillment here. That here in this place, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will finally, at last, be faithful to our husband, Jesus. Let's slow down just a minute and really let this sink in. St. Augustine helps us here, which, by the way, this is free. Is it Augustine or is it Augustine, right? So people are going to be like, argue one way or the other. And if they're arguing, you know, you're wrong. Actually, everyone's wrong. No one knows how to pronounce his name. So historians don't know. So if people argue with you, you say, no, you're wrong. No one knows how to pronounce his name. So anyway, Augustine, this is what he says. He talks about the four states of man. He talks about, for Adam and Eve, the state of innocence in the garden. And he talks about how they were able not to sin. They had the capacity to go on forever not sinning if they chose to do so. After their fall into sin, you get the state of nature, our sinful nature. And in this state, we as people are not able not to sin, which means we can't help but sin. And you're like, all right, Augustine, where are you getting this from? Well, he's getting it from Romans chapter 6. You were slaves to sin. The power of sin ruled and reigned over you, and you could not do anything to free yourself from it. And so Jesus comes and he dies for sinful men and women, and he makes us right. And so then we see this state of grace, which is what we are in now, friends. And in this state, we are able not to sin. Again, it's this restoration. Do we sin? Yes. The presence of sin remains. Again, this is Romans chapter 8. The presence of sin remains, but the power has been shattered. Paul says, you are no longer slaves to sin. You are now slaves to righteousness. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you. And so you have the freedom and the choice to say yes to God and no to sin. Can I get an amen? Thank you, son. And with that, we feel the frustration. There's like an amen and there's an ugh, because the curse remains. And so Augustine goes on and he talks about this state of eternity where those with Christ are not able to sin. Friends, it's the garden, but it is better. We're not going to screw up the new heavens and the new earth. We won't have the capacity. Again, let's slow down a moment. Think of your sin, your temptation of choice. Think of that dynamic in your soul and in relationships where no matter what you do and how hard you work and how much you try to get rid of it, you just keep doing it. And it just frustrates you. Now, imagine living life with one another. You can even look around at the people in this room. Imagine living life with the people in this room, and your internal propensity is to not do those things. But instead, the deepest desire of your heart is always and forever to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So you can be talking with people, you can be playing, you can be making food together, you can be living life in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no hint of bitterness, envy, hatred, strife. It'll be love, joy, and peace forever and ever and ever. Doesn't that sound like heaven? That's the blessed life that we're moving towards. One small point of quick application here. How do you get that blessed life now? Well, it's not getting that comfortable life. It's living the conquering life. Because we're not there yet. The power of sin has been broken, but the presence remains. The curse is still here. And so, friends, it's a very interesting exercise to read the book of Revelation and look for that word conquer. Or the one who conquered. It's a theme throughout the entire book. One might even say it's the point of this book for us when it comes to application. Let me read two places for you where it shows up to help us understand what does it look like for us to live a conquering life. Chapter 2, verse 7 says this. This is Jesus speaking. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember we read just a moment ago that the one who keeps his robes clean, he gets to eat of the tree of life. So that's symbolic language for talking about the one who conquers. But what does that mean? Fast forward to Revelation chapter 12. This is the chapter that talks about that great ancient dragon, the Satan, the devil. Look at verse 11. And they, the church, have conquered him, that dragon. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. So how do we conquer this side of heaven? First and foremost, we don't. Jesus does. We look back to the cross where he crushed the head of the serpent, and we wait for the reality of that to catch up. And we say it is by grace and grace alone that we have been saved, we've been purchased, we've been cleansed, we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the first way we conquer. We get married to Jesus. The second way, we stay faithful to Jesus. We recognize that grace not only saves us, it also empowers us towards life and godliness. And we strive, just like Olympians, to run as if we actually want to win this thing. We get after it. And one way you can get after it, my friends, is by reading this book often. We read that just a few moments ago in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who read aloud, who hear, who listen, who keep the word of this prophecy. So yes, we're wrapping up this series today, but I want to encourage you. We are living in downright apocalyptic times, and we need this book to fuel and form our imagination. Because Fox News, CNN, social media, none of that holds a candle to the apocalypse of John. So we need to read this book again and again and again so that God can shape the way we're thinking about these last days. And so that we say in our heart of hearts, come, Lord Jesus. Because here's the deal as we wrap up today, Jesus wins. It's been the whole point of this series. Jesus wins. He won at the cross, and when he comes, he will claim his victory once and for all. And because we are married to Jesus, because we are united with Jesus, if Jesus wins, we win too. And so allow your life, allow the word to stir up in you deeper longings, not just to fixate on, oh, this life is all there is and everything's going to hell. No, but for you to say, my goodness, it's just going to get better. And you know, as I've thought about Olympians and the Olympics, again, how appropriate, we're wrapping up this series on the day that the Olympics are wrapping up. I can't help but think about all the places where the Apostle Paul writes about the Olympics. Did you know that Paul writes about the Olympics? Because remember, these things have been around for a long time. So those in Jesus's day, those in Paul's day, they knew that every 4 years in Greece, the Olympics were held. They were aware of and they got excited about the Olympics in the exact same way that we do. And so what does Paul say? I love his version, this version in the Message translation. He writes this, "You've all been to the stadium and seen the athletes race. Everyone runs, one wins. Run to win. All good athletes train hard. They do it for a gold medal that tarnishes and fades. You're after one that's gold eternally." Friends, the Olympics are amazing to watch. And it's worth celebrating these athletes. One of my favorite parts this go-round has been watching the fans and the parents, specifically Jordan Chiles. Anyone enjoy watching her parents cheer her on? Here's one picture of many of her parents just going crazy for her. And you see their joy, you see their pride as they cheer and they shout their daughter on. And friends, I just want us to realize that there is a whole crowd in heaven that is cheering you on, a great cloud of witnesses. And your Father in heaven is cheering you on to finish this race, to stay married to Jesus, to be faithful to the end. So as we wrap up, I would invite you to close your eyes. And I'm going to pray for us. But before I do, let's do a little imaginative practice. So in your imagination, I want you to imagine that you're running a race. I want you to imagine in that race that it has been a long, grueling marathon. And it is so hard to keep running. But as you run, your brother Jesus is running beside you. He's encouraging you. He's telling you to keep pace with him. He's saying, let's keep going. And not only that, the Spirit of God is the wind behind you that's pushing you. And in those moments that are so hard where you feel like you can't put another foot in front of the other, the Spirit empowers and enables you to just keep going. And as you near the finish line, the great crowd of witnesses goes crazy. And as you cross that finish line, you see there your Father face to face. Finally, you can see him not by faith, but by sight. And he is beaming, and he is smiling, and he is laughing, and he is cheering, and he embraces you. And the feeling of that moment is so good that you never want it to end. And the good news is it never will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us a vision for life that you've already given us in your word, one of running hard, training well to finish this race. And I pray that our motivation of dreaming a bigger dream about life, about connectivity and intimacy with you, Jesus, dreaming a bigger dream about blessing, would that inspire and motivate us, Lord, to just keep running? And would we as a church continue to encourage one another in our races, knowing that we're not running by ourselves, but we're running with each other? Lord Jesus, would you bless us as we have read aloud every word of this book of the Revelation of John? And I pray you would bless us as we keep every word by your grace and with your help. Pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen.